The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in the truth. Direct us in your word. And may your spirit help us this morning. Grant us strength in the midst of weakness. Grant us help that only comes by the Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Indeed, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The idiom, it's a matter of life and death, is a way of expressing the gravity, the seriousness or urgency of a particular situation or circumstance, perhaps even one where someone's life is on the line. Well, in a very real sense, our text is quite concerned with the issues of life and death, even as we consider this second set of ordinances, the whole of which the ordinances are from Exodus 21 through Exodus 23. And while verses 21 to 36 of chapter 21 readily constitute a single section that relates to violence and justice and our various applications of the sixth word, we're better off breaking up these verses in more manageable sections, such as verses 12 to 17, in which are relayed five capital cases. Recall from our study last week that while these ordinances form a law code of sorts, they're not exhaustive, and even act as sermons or teaching on the law. And that continues to be the case with our text this morning. Still more, these ordinances have real and practical implications for the church today and further deepen our theology, as well as the application of that theology in our lives lived unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin to examine these cases. And as we'll observe, they move from most severe to least. And in verse 12, case number one, it deals with premeditated murder, which is the most severe. The one striking a man so that he dies, to die he shall die. Now take note of the end of the verse, and with the language to convey the penalty of death, there's a doubling of the verb in Hebrew, rendered as shall be put to death or surely put to death. And this doubling is for the sake of emphasis. Where have you heard this before? Well, Genesis chapter 2. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And one of the significant implications of this is in relation to this ordinance is that premeditated murder had to be punished with the death penalty, and that a lesser penalty, a payment of some kind, couldn't be negotiated. Go back to the early chapters of Genesis once again, and after the flood in chapter 9, recall the instruction that Noah receives. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So murder is an attack on the image of God, which is an attack on God himself, an expression of man's rebellion against God, and the exercising of capital punishment is instituted by God. And he puts the sword into the hands of specific people in society in order for them to act the part of the avenger and to punish the wrongdoer. In Numbers 35, in relation to the details regarding the cities of refuge that would be established in the land, we find this ordinance, how this ordinance from Exodus 21 is further elaborated upon. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, all of these examples deal with premeditated murder and even shed light on the disposition of the heart of the murderer, that there's hatred, there's enmity, and that the death wasn't accidental in any form or fashion. Well, that brings us to case number 2 in verse 13 of accidental manslaughter. And if he did not lie in wait, but the God let him meet to his hand, and I will set for you a place which he may flee there. Now, that's a fairly literal translation, so let's unpack it a bit more. First, he does not lie in wait. The death that takes place is an accident. It was unintentional, whether out of negligence or simply circumstance. But there's a clear distinction from case number 1 in what's being expressed. Second, notice the theology that is expressed in the next part of the verse, that the encounter takes place because, well, the God let it happen. He fell into his hand. Of course, the hand symbolizes power and action. So on account of what one man did, another man dies. But again, it was not on purpose. And so by the man whose hand the death occurred, well, that man can flee to a designated place. We go back to Numbers 35 and the establishment of cities of refuge, or to Deuteronomy 19. We will read about these principles being further articulated. But why did he need to flee if it was an accident? Well, because the blood avenger, who was the nearest of kin to the dead man, was appointed the task of removing the killer from the land. Of course, he was under the control of God's law as administered by the civil authorities. Now, that probably sounds a little bit crazy to us, but in the Old Covenant, when there's bloodshed, the land becomes polluted and has to be dealt with. So we have to understand that the avenger is God's agent who is enlisted on behalf of the land. And he's God's agent acting on God's behalf first and foremost and not the families. The avenger is being obedient to his God-given duty. So the manslayer flees to a place of refuge and the case is heard. And then if it's determined that it was actually murder, well, then he would be put to death. But if it's determined that it was an accident, that it was certainly an accident, then the manslayer didn't go free, but he had to stay in the city of refuge. Until when? Until the death of the high priest, which then cleansed the land, and then the manslayer was free to go home. Now, if the high priest was an old man, maybe the time in the city of refuge was relatively short, but let's say he's relatively young, and is the high priest for a long time. Well, the manslayer has to stay in the city if he wants to live, and then he'll have to take up a new trade, and if he has a family, his wife and children would need to move and live with him in the city, and he'd have to figure out how to take care for his property back home and so forth. So yes, he gets to live, but there are still consequences, and being aware of these things was in order to make the Israelites more aware for the safety of others, and not to be negligent or careless. You know, the manslayer couldn't just say, oh, I'm sorry, it was an accident, even if there are other people around that could confirm that was the case. You know, let's say some guys are out chopping wood and the axe head slips off the handle and strikes another man. Let's say he's chopping wood with his friend and he kills him. It was completely an accident, but blood was shed, and so he needed to flee to the city of refuge. Now, what could the guy possibly have done? Well, maybe if he noticed that the axe head was getting loose, then he should have fixed it, or perhaps he should have checked it ahead of time before using it. By way of a modern example, let's say you notice that the brakes on your car are giving you trouble, and let's say you're driving the speed limit in a neighborhood, and a child chases a ball into the street right in front of you, and you slam on your brakes, and your brakes fail, and you strike and kill the child with your car. Well, that's a form of manslaughter, and though it was an accident, there's still a measure of responsibility that you bear. This past Wednesday, I came across this story. Pastor Jesse Morgan, his wife Bethany, and their 4 children, a son, 2 daughters, and a son, ages 10, 9, 8, and 4, were at a lake cottage in Maine enjoying a sabbatical that had been given to him by his congregation, which began on May 27th. On Saturday, June 1st, in a freak accident, while some of the family members were playing badminton, on a typical downward swing, the head and shaft of one of the rackets separated from the handle, and the shaft penetrated deeply into the head of 9-year-old Lucy, who was simply sitting on the sidelines. EMS arrived. Lucy was taken to the local children's hospital and then flown by helicopter to Maine Medical Center in Portland. And the doctors did what they could for her, even removing part of her skull in order to relieve pressure and deal with the injury. Well, the prognosis for recovery was practically non-existent due to the damage done to her brain, and Lucy went to be with the Lord on June 5th at about 4 a.m. It was a tragic accident. And how were they to know that the badminton racket would structurally fail in that fashion? Well, as it turns out, Lucy was hardly the first to have suffered such an injury, though not all other such incidences were fatal. And if you have these kind of badminton rackets that are, I think they're made of metal and have plastic handles, you might want to check them and make sure they're not coming loose. But there's an obvious design flaw that the makers should address and so forth. And again, it's not like the rackets are intentionally designed to be dangerous in this way, any more than an axe head on a handle. But even this death has come to this family. And in such an excruciatingly difficult situation as it is still for faith to recognize that it didn't happen outside of God's sovereign control. Well, moving on to verse 14, and there's a sense in which it belongs with case number one, although we can also see how it relates a bit to case number two. If a man boils up into his friend to kill shrewdly, from my altar you shall take him to die. And what kind of scenario is described here? Well, first the man boils up, which portrays what? Well, that he is angry. Don't forget the connection between anger and murder, as covered with the sixth word and Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the word being rendered boiled up is also used in Genesis 25:29 of Jacob cooking stew. So this man is stewing, he's cooking, he's boiling up, you know, his temperature, his anger rises, and then he acts on it and kills a friend. He kills a fellow citizen. It also describes him as killing shrewdly or craftily, cunningly, which denotes that there's some thought behind it, that he's plotted to do this. Interestingly enough, this word can also be rendered prudence, depending upon the context. The same word is used of the Gibeonite deception depicted in Joshua 9, but this term is also related to the word used in Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty, or was wiser, or was more shrewd than any other beast of the field. And what did the serpent's craftiness lead to? Well, to murder. Now, recall Jesus' teaching in John 8 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And where did that murder take place? In the garden sanctuary. And what do we read happening here in Exodus 21:14? Well, the man is to be removed from Yahweh's altar. What does that imply? Well, possibly that the man flees to an altar for protection, that he claims asylum or sanctuary at God's altar, as if he's sort of taking refuge under the wings of the altar, perhaps. We read about such a case in 1 Kings 1 with Adonijah's failed attempt to take the throne. And what does he do? Well, he goes and grabs the horns of the altar and asks that Solomon not put him to death with the sword. Initially, that's granted, but then he's killed in the next chapter. Similarly, Joab goes and grabs the horns of the altar and asks to be spared, but then he isn't on account of the murder of Abner and is taken and killed. There's not a whole lot here in verse 14, but these seem to be the implications. And the murderer cannot appeal to God for protection, but is to be taken and put to death. Perhaps there's even a symbolic or implicit appeal for a substitute, since the altar is explicitly mentioned, and the historical practice of finding asylum or sanctuary or protection in churches has some of its roots here, but we won't pursue it further today, though it's interesting to think about. Well, that brings us to case number 3 in verse 15, assaulting or striking parents. The one striking his father or his mother to die, he shall die. First, there's striking again, but death doesn't result, so it's less severe. Second, notice the doubling of the wording here as back in verse 12, and that the death penalty isn't optional here, but this is also a capital crime. Now, we must understand what's being described here, and perhaps we can start with what the text is not saying. Okay, when we read this, we should not think that it's referring to a young child in a moment of anger that hits his mother or father, nor is it referring to a child that we might refer to as middle school aged, nor is it referring to a momentary shoving match for whatever reason. The word is not just hitting, but means to attack with great force, genuinely striking or smiting. And as this whole section ties in with the sixth commandment, we can see now that it also ties in with the fifth as well. And even though assault or attempted murder doesn't automatically result in the death penalty in the next section of ordinances, in the case of assault against a father or mother, it does. And that's because of the elevated position they have in God's authority structure for society. The family and parental authority are held in higher regard in biblical society than ancient Mesopotamian cultures of the day, which were essentially statist, so treason against the state resulted in capital punishment. And if you recall from our study of the fifth word, the father and mother are authorities established by God and are representative of God after a fashion. And so to assault father or mother is to assault God. They also picture earthly authorities. And so an assault on such authorities in society could rightly result in the death penalty. And there are vestiges of this still present in our culture and society, and even how we view, say, the outright murder of a policeman, or if there's an assassination of a ruler or a political leader, the ramifications are farther reaching because of the position that he holds. Well, in verse 16, we encounter case number 4, kidnapping. The one stealing a man, and he sells him, or he is found in his hand, to die he shall die. So here the eighth words are in view, and kidnapping is also a capital crime. Again, it's punishable by death. Kidnapping in order to sell means what? Slavery, chattel slavery, which is forbidden, and not the slavery or the bond servitude we studied last week. Also notice that if the kidnapped person was found in the possession of the thief, their punishment wasn't more lenient, but he was still to be put to death. The Bible punishes all man-stealing with a mandatory death penalty. In Deuteronomy 24:7, the kidnapping of covenant members is particularly forbidden. But in Exodus 21:16, all man-stealing is prohibited. And why is the death penalty an appropriate punishment for kidnapping? Because it's an assault upon the image of God and another manifestation of God's hatred, of man's hatred for God and his desire to murder God. Like rape, it's a deep violation of personhood and manifests a deep-rooted contempt for God and his image. If you were to ask me right now if I think the penalty for kidnapping should still be death, I'd say yes. Now, this ordinance regarding kidnapping has more implications than we may realize and also teaches us some significant biblical principles. Consider the following. The prohibition of kidnapping speaks to a number of issues, such as the proper penalty for ransom kidnapping, the impressment of seamen, and perhaps even the military draft. Naturally, it also speaks to the slave trade. Note, however, that slave traders are not sentenced to death here, but only kidnappers. This may seem strange, but since heathen cultures regularly practiced slavery, and the sale of such slaves to Israelites was a means of evangelizing them, the Hebrews were free to purchase slaves from traders. The Bible is not revolutionary. As the world becomes Christian, chattel slavery will disappear for two reasons. First, slaves will become converted and earn their freedom. Biblical law protects their right to do this. Second, no new people will enter slavery as a result of kidnapping and slave raiding. Thus, the laws of Scripture are designed to eliminate slavery without destroying the existing fabric of society. Put another way, the Bible is reformational, and implementing biblical principles takes diligence and determination as well as time. But we can afford to be patient as we continue to disciple and teach the nations the commands of Jesus. Case number 5 is in verse 17. It deals with repudiating parents. And the one repudiating his father or his mother, to die he shall die. Now the word used here can mean repudiate. Some translations read curse, though it's not the typical word for curse, such as we find in Genesis 3:14. The word used here conveys the sense to make light, and it's the antonym, it's the opposite of honor, as expressed in the fifth word. Remember, the word honor the word usually translated honor, is the verbal form for the word heavy or glory. And so, and convey the sense to treat as heavy, to treat as glorious, or to be weighty. We even associated the word gravitas to that same idea. Well, what's being described here is the polar opposite of that, and it's another capital crime. Now, once again, we need to be clear about what this ordinance is and isn't saying. It's not saying that if the son gets angry and says mean things to his parents or even cusses them out, as disrespectful as that might be, that he should be put to death. Nor is it referring to disagreements, even if they're over significant issues. The repudiating has to be practical and measurable. Conversely, showing honor, so if we think about it from the other side, isn't just a matter of ceremony. We briefly considered this in our study of the fifth word, but listen to the first eight verses of 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Then later in verses 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, how is honor shown in what Paul is saying? Does he say, stand up when a widow enters the room and be sure to get her seat for her? No, as perfectly right as that might be. Rather, the honor is through money. It's to financially take care of the widow if she doesn't have anyone else who can do that for her. If she does have children or grandchildren, then what are they absolutely obligated to do? Take care of her first. That's how their faith is to be applied, is to be seen. And if they don't provide for her, what's the conclusion? Well, that they've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. See, their piety is to be expressed through their pocketbook. We don't often think about piety maybe in that way, but we should. So let's say a man in his 30s and he's doing well in his business, regularly takes his family on nice vacations, enjoys playing golf on a weekly basis, and is living it up while his parents are impoverished and can barely feed themselves, then that would be along the lines of a violation of the principle expressed here in this ordinance. Or recall Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees in Mark 7. And Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. Now notice that Jesus places the fifth commandment and Exodus 21:17 right next to each other. And it is possible that this ordinance could have been violated verbally or for repudiation of the faith and godly household rules took place or even a reviling and cursing of parents in the worst sense. But the evidence would have to stand up in court. Or even let's take the situation that we read about in Deuteronomy 21 and this account which falls under Moses' exposition of the sixth word. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now note that they both, the mother and father, must bring him and set the charge against him, which would be an incredibly difficult thing for a parent to do. And they both need to come because testimony is established by two or more witnesses, and they set forth the son's rebellion that he is a glutton and a drunkard. So there's a pattern of behavior of rebellion and sin that's expressed here. And you'll remember how Jesus is compared to the rebellious son. He contrasts his ministry with John the Baptist, who came neither eating nor drinking, and they claim he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. What does that imply? That they want the Son of Man, Jesus, put to death. They're not upset that he liked to party, but contend that he's a rebellious son because he ate with tax collectors and sinners, to which the Pharisees and scribes objected on plenty of occasions. Now, a couple of caveats in relation to this final case. Now, do parents have an absolute claim to honor? No, their claim is only good if they're living righteously according to God's law. So, for instance, if a parent or parents are living with their son in their older years and are just leeching off of him or have been lazy or undermine his authority before his own children or refuse to go to church, then is the son just obligated to take it? Well, not necessarily. The conversation with elders would probably be in order to see if they forfeited their right through their actions. And the son shouldn't permit his parents to destroy his home, because when he married, he established his own household, and his parents need to submit accordingly if they're living under his roof. Conversely, just because a circumstance might be difficult for a son taking care of his aging parents, let's say on account of senility, then he may need to be willing to endure more than if the circumstances were different. Also, a son who isn't as well off may not have the means to honor parents as a wealthier one might, and all of these factors would need to be taken into consideration. But remember, these ordinances are teachings and are worded in such a way that there's some latitude to them. Well, what are a few closing observations that we can make in light of these five cases? Well, first, these ordinances encourage God's people to be careful with human life. They're further manifestations of what it means to love your neighbor. And we're to instill respect for the physical well-being and the life of the other. Jesus applies this principle in Matthew 5, teaching that we need to be sure to even keep our anger in check. We're not to be careless about human life, whether someone else's or our own. And this speaks to a certain degree of foolish risk-taking and why you shouldn't take foolish risks, particularly those that can be life-threatening. You know, there's a doctrine of carefulness that's being expressed here. Now, of course, not to the point that you won't try anything, and I'm not advocating that you should walk around in a giant bubble all the time. But if you're going, say, 60 miles an hour in a residential area where the speed limit is 30, then you're expressing a lack of care for others. And second, this gives us insight into another facet of the text and a general principle to think on, and that is how the law is a teacher. Let's come at it this way. Over the last 50 years, what do you think significantly contributed to abortion being considered acceptable in our society? The fact that it was legal. See, that the law taught that you could have an abortion. Someone could readily think, if it's legal, then it must be okay. Of course, we're to be governed by God's word, his laws first and foremost, but this is a further argument why a society needs just laws founded upon the scriptures, upon the truth, so that the society will be directed, will be taught the truth. Third, when we think back upon the blood avenger, the word for avenger is the same word for redeemer. The avenger and redeemer are one and the same. In order for there to be salvation, there also has to be judgment. For Israel to be redeemed from Egypt, what had to happen? Judgment upon the Egyptians. So Yahweh is the avenger redeemer, and of course Jesus is the fullness of this, redeeming us from sin and death. And at his second coming, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, to separate all of mankind unto eternal life and unto eternal death, Jesus will be more fully manifest as the avenger redeemer. And this dual role in which we see Jesus should be of great encouragement to God's people, not only in the hope that we have for the life to come, but also being reassured that he deals with his and our enemies. Now, we might be under the impression that in the Old Covenant, the land was perpetually defiled on account of bloodshed, even though the annual celebration of the Day of Atonement provided some cleansing and the laws to deal with bloodshed are significant. But in the new covenant, the land is perpetually cleansed. Why? Because when Jesus died, he died as the great high priest. His death permanently, once and for all, atoned for blood spilled on the ground. Now, does this mean that all bloodshed is just null and void and we don't need to worry about it? Well, not quite. Why not? Well, because man, who's made of the ground, is still connected to the ground and is still called to rule and subdue it. As one theologian observes, when a society allows murder and other crimes to go unchecked, the very soil wars against it. There will be peculiarly bad weather, earthquakes, crop failures, and the like. The remedy is repentance. Society must come within the sanctuary of the faith, expressed in loyalty to Christ's true church. It is in the church where the shed blood of the true high priest is applied to his people, in the faithful administration and reception of the sacramental body and blood. Well, fourth and finally, consider, Israel was the rebellious son, deserving of death. And of course, Israel laid that charge against Jesus. And what happened? Jesus was put to death, even though he was innocent. And as it was the father and mother who had to cast the first stone, let us think more deeply on our Heavenly Father's love, a love that sent his faithful, obedient, honoring son to death on the cross for rebellious people, for those who are truly guilty, for you and for me. And therefore, it is to Jesus and to Jesus alone to whom we flee, who is our city of refuge, whose blood answers our guilt, covers our rebellion and sin, and is the only hope for true freedom and happiness. Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, but rose on the third day. Death was dealt to Jesus in order that we might live. And so let us eagerly come to his table to partake of bread and wine yet again, even as these matters of life and death are set before our faith. And let us find nourishment and peace for our souls. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the depths of your word. We thank you for the truth that it declares. And indeed, may it be impressed all the more upon our hearts, upon our souls, and find faithful expression in our lives in obedience to your word. Indeed, may we be a people who love your word, who love your commands, and find joy and freedom in obedience unto you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.